That's full of scripture right there. Absolutely. I don't think I have to tell you this, but
I'm on mute. I don't think I have to tell you this, but God's big enough to deal with whatever it is that you're dealing with today. Whether you may think it's small or whether you may think it's overwhelming, God's big enough to deal with it. But the problem is we won't give it to Him sometimes. And so let me encourage you to give that to Him today, whatever that might be. He is our defender. He is there looking out for the best of His own, His children. That is, those that are called, those that have chosen to accept Him. He wants to take care of us. He wants to love on us. So, well, let me encourage you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. We are in our final week of our series on the Lord's Prayer. Hard to believe, 7 weeks ago we started. Started by looking at sort of the preference, the do-nots of prayer, and what Christ talked about there in extravagant words and praying just to be seen and those type things. But over the last 6 weeks, we've been talking about the prayer itself. And in talking about that and thinking through that, I ran across a joke this week that I thought I would share with you. And it's basically three preachers arguing about the best position for prayer. Kneeling is definitely the best, claimed the very first pastor. No, not at all, the second pastor said. I get the best results standing with my hands outstretched toward heaven. The third pastor says, well, you're both wrong. The most effective prayer position is lying prostrate, face down to the floor. Well, a telephone repairman happened to be in the room who was working, and he overheard the conversation, and he couldn't help, and he couldn't contain himself, and so he said, hey, fellas, the best praying I ever did was hanging upside down from a telephone pole after my safety strap broke. Now, I don't care what posture you choose to use in your prayer time, whether it's kneeling, whether it's standing with your arms outstretched, or it is laying prostrate face down on the floor, or even hanging upside down. My hope is as we've looked at this prayer over the last 6 weeks, that we've grown to understand the value of prayer. We've grown to understand the power of prayer. And what we've learned over these last 6 weeks, or what we talked about at the beginning, are six petitions that we find in this prayer. And we talked about early on that the first three dealt with really God Himself. Us sort of understanding who God is. And then the last three actually dealt with us more on a personal level. We started off by saying our Father in heaven. The idea that it gives us indication that there's a relationship there. It identifies that relationship. And it's a prayer that only we as believers can pray, because a non-believer cannot call God Father, because they don't have that relationship. And so there's an intimacy within that prayer as far as that goes. It also shows the infinity of God. It shows the immanence of God and who He is. And then Jesus gets into those petition parts. He gets into those requests in which the first three, in which we implore God to act and move. And so the first one we looked at was a request for God to move and act on the behalf of His glory. It was, hallowed be your name. It's asking for the name of God, which represents really the essence of who He is, His very nature, His character, His attributes, to be regarded as holy. We are first and foremost in our prayer to regard God's greatness as an expansion of who He is. And then we get to the second request, your kingdom come. The kingdom of God is His rule, His sovereign reign. It's we talked about it being sort of a present day evangelical type request, in that we're asking God to be regarded as king in our hearts, but not just our hearts, but of the men and women and boys and girls all around the world. But it's also a future request, a request that God's future kingdom would come and would be established. And then we go on to your will be done as it on earth as it is in heaven. And it shows us the idea, the truth behind that we as humans in the very natural state is in direct opposition to God's will. To pray God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven is not just to pray that His will would be done globally necessarily, but to be done in a personal value and a personal sense. It's submitting my will, my desires, my agenda, my plans, my pursuits to God's perfect will. And then from those three, we dug into more of the personal. The first personal request that we talked about was, give us this day our daily bread. Now, in addressing these personal accounts, it did not exclude or it did not sort of overlook the glory of God and who God was. We actually talked about that the first three are fleshed out in the way that the first three find their fulfillment in these last three that are personal. They're more of ours. And so the first one we saw is, give us this day our daily bread. And that's a prayer asking God to supply our needs, our basic necessities, the needs of our life. And we saw that there was a time to do that, that there was a specific time. It says a daily time, because in doing so, in acknowledging Him as our source, we understand that it's a day-by-day, minute-by-minute relationship that we have to have with Him. And then last week, we looked at forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And we learned the reality of sin, that we are accruing over our lives a debt that is being built up, a sin debt that we cannot do anything about as humans. But as Christians, Christ has come and He's actually nailed that certificate of debt to the cross, which has established what we called our judicial forgiveness in Christ, that we're forever sealed as believers. That once we accept Him into our life to be the boss of our lives, we are forgiven of our sins, past, present, and future. But we also talked about that in sinning, sometimes that sin, it doesn't destroy the relationship, but it destroys the fellowship within that relationship. And we talked about last week the importance of asking for forgiveness, not just from God, but from those that are around us, from people that we may be sitting on the same pew with. And we wonder, well, why is my relationship with God not strong? We often said last week that sometimes it's the unconfessed sins in our lives. Well, we've confessed those sins. Well, then the next step would be is there must be unconfessed sins of a brother and sister that we have not gone to settle things with. And so in doing that, our relationship is not, we're still believers, we're still Christians, but the fellowship that we're having has been disrupted through that sin. And so today, we finally come to our sixth petition, the final petition of the Lord's model prayer. And we find that in verse 13. But like we've done for the last 7 weeks, let's read this prayer together, our model prayer, our skeleton prayer together, so that we can sort of begin to understand the context of all of these. So beginning in verse 9, let's read this out loud together. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, as we approach this sixth petition, there are a couple of things that I want us to point out before we dig into actually the three principles that I think we find in this sixth petition. One initially that came to me, I have said from the beginning that I believe that there are six petitions that we find, three about God and three that deals with us, talking about meeting our needs. Some scholars, as I was reading this week, believe there's actually seven petitions. And they believe there's seven because in this last one, they think that the lead us not into temptation is one, and to deliver us from evil is a second one. But I lean toward the idea that they're really the same thing simply because of the word that separates them. Okay? There's an indication here that in order for us to be delivered from evil, it's the idea, it's that little word, but. And that but identifies that there's a connection of material. That there's two phrases that have been connected. In other words, it might be like this. The way God doesn't lead us into temptation is by delivering us from evil. And so I believe that that's one petition, not necessarily two petition. Now, another foundational thing that we need to sort of talk about, and we've talked about this over the last couple of weeks, is this paradox that we sort of are led to, that we sort of begin to ask. It says, and lead us not into temptation. So we're faced with a question. Would God deliberately lead us into temptation? Well, look at James chapter 1 for a minute. Would he do that? James chapter 1 verse 13 says this. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So God never tempts anybody. But yet Jesus tells us that we need to pray, lead us not into temptation. How do we get that? How do we understand that? That he is not going to lead us to do evil, but the petition itself says, lead us not into temptation. Well, by the end of the sermon, I hope I've helped answer that question. So let's dig in to the three principles that I find in this last petition as we look at the Lord's Prayer. The first one is this, the reality of the devil. The reality of the devil. If we're going to experience victory in our daily lives over temptation, if we're going to experience deliverance from those temptations, we have to face the fact of the reality that there is a devil. Several years ago, the Barna Research Group conducted a survey of 1,871 Christians in America. So in other words, these are people that claim to be believers of Jesus Christ. They claim to have a relationship with Christ. And they asked them to respond in one of four ways to the following statement. The statement is this: Satan is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. So that's the statement that they're responding to. Satan is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. This is what he found in these 1,871 Christians. 40% agreed strongly that Satan is not a living being. 19% agreed somewhat. 9% disagreed somewhat. 26% disagreed strongly. Now, I know you're not doing your math, but there's 8% left over. And those 8% really wasn't sure of the question. They wasn't really understood exactly what it was that they wanted us to figure out. Regardless of what the poll says, I'm here to tell you today, based on the Word of God, the devil is real. He exists. He is a personal entity. I mean, even logically speaking, let's think about this logically for a second. If you press the thought that the devil represents an impersonal force of evil, something that is impersonal cannot be either good or bad. Good or evil. For instance, three things. Money is impersonal. Now, the Bible does say that money is the root of all evil. But the love of money is the root. The Bible does not say that the love of money is evil. But that the root of evil. I'll get it out here in a minute. The Bible does not say money is the root of all evil, but it does say that the love of money is a root. So where does the love of money come from? A person. Language. Language is impersonal. It's neither good or evil. But the way you use the language can be good or evil. Music is impersonal. But the way music is used can be good or evil. So logically speaking, if you press it, the thought of Satan representing an impersonal force of evil doesn't even make sense. But as Christians, obviously our final authority is what God's Word says. And the Word of God makes it clear that Satan is a real person. He's a real entity who tempts, who heckles, who irritates, who seeks to steal, kill, and destroy, who is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So what does the reality of the devil have anything to do with this particular petition? Well, I want you to notice two words in one instance, one word in another. In the petition, I use ESV as the Bible that I sort of study out of. And ESV, it actually translates, but deliver us from evil. But if you'll notice, if you've got an ESV Bible, there's a little number up there that refers us as a subscript number to a bottom line. And it actually says, or the evil one. Now, in I think KJV even just has evil, not evil one. The New King James Version and NIV both translate it as the evil one. I think the best translation is the evil one. Because in John chapter 17, verse 15, it's the same word that's used in the Greek. He says this, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So Jesus is telling us to pray that God would deliver us, would protect us from this person called Satan. Now, I mentioned earlier the dilemma that we're faced with. That Jesus tells us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but yet James 1:13 tells us that God will not tempt us. So the truth we need to understand is that the fact that the source of our temptation, the person who actually does the tempting, is not God. Because God and the devil are like oil and water. They don't mix. James says he can't be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone with evil. So we're still left with this dilemma. If God does not and cannot tempt us with evil, then why in the world would Jesus tell us to pray and petition and ask God to not lead us into temptation? My pages are sticking together. You feel the tension sort of there in that statement? Well, if God does not tempt us, what is it then? Well, the key is this. God allows us to be tempted. He allows us to be tempted. Can I tell you this morning that there is absolutely nothing that comes into your life that has first not passed through God's almighty hand? As believers, there is nothing that comes to your life that has not passed through God's almighty hand. God is not going to tempt you, but he will allow Satan to tempt you. Didn't he allow Satan to tempt Job? Okay? But Satan is the one that actually does the tempting. It's not God. God may allow it, but he doesn't do it. Look at Matthew 4:1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. A couple of questions. Who led Jesus into the wilderness? The Spirit. Okay? Who's the Spirit? God. Okay? Where did the Spirit lead Jesus? Into the wilderness. For what purpose did God, the Holy Spirit, lead Jesus into the wilderness? To be tempted. So in 1 Corinthians 5:4, Paul is giving this instruction to the Corinthian church on what to do with a church member that is unrepentant of sin. In other words, they're refusing to repent of sin in their life. Look at 1 Corinthians 5:4. It says, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Wow, that's harsh. I mean, it's a picture that we get that Satan is sitting with his fingers waiting to get a hold of this gentleman, waiting to devour, torment, to tempt, to give harsh treatment to. That's exactly what Scripture tells us. But Paul is saying here, it's unrepentant Christian that Satan is allowed to torment. His flesh is what is going to be destroyed, not his soul. Not his soul. Satan is the tempter. God allows that to take place, but ultimately, Satan is the one doing the tempting. In 1 Timothy, Paul again is giving warning to his brother Timothy about some that have rejected the gospel. Look at what it says in 1 Timothy 19. "By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Again, God is permitting something to take place. He is not doing it, but he's permitting that to take place. So the reality that we have to see is this: Satan is real. Satan is real. And so understanding this petition, we have to begin with the reality of Satan, the reality of the devil. But notice the second thing. We have to understand the reality of our shortcomings. Reality of our shortcomings. By coming to God and seeking his protection, we're coming to grips with the reality of our own shortcomings, our own shortfalls. In other words, we talked a couple of weeks ago about missing the mark, shooting the arrow. So this petition follows the idea of forgive us our debts, I think, because it's a natural flow of our prayer. When we come to grips with the reality of our own shortcomings, and we come to God to confess those sins, seeking his forgiveness for the moral debt that we've added up against a holy, almighty God, we naturally then would pray for protection from future temptations. I've got to change paper or something. Sticking together. Now, one thing to note here is the word that's used for temptation can also be translated as trial. It also can be translated in an instance of not just a temptation, but it can also be a trial in our life. James 1:2 says, "Count it all joy, brothers, when you encounter trials of various kinds." So a tempting situation is a trial. It's a test. It's something that you're put up against. Now, in regards to a test, you can either pass or fail. Okay? You can pass or fail. So there is a sense in which following the flow of this prayer that we're praying, forgive us our debts, that I confess that I've sinned against God, that I confess that I have had trials, that I've had tests, and that I've walked through and I have failed those things. I didn't pass that test. So Lord, please protect me for the upcoming test and trials and temptations that I might face. See, it's simply the fact of a matter, ultimately, that I don't trust myself. I don't trust myself. I don't know about you, but I have a problem sometimes trusting myself. I have to guard my eyes. I have to guard my ears. I have to guard my mind. I have to guard my tongue. I have to be careful where I go, what I see, who I hang out with, what I talk about, because I don't trust myself. And when I get into those trying situations, those testing situations, it's at that point that I have to realize, God, If you don't take over, I'm going to screw up bad. I'm going to mess up bad. And it's as I was thinking this week, I was thinking about just in my own life how sometimes in talking to individuals, how in just a general conversation and comments that I'm making, how close I can get to gossiping. Now, what is gossip? Gossip is saying something negative behind someone else's back that we don't know for sure is a fact. And how close sometimes, just in general conversations, that I can get, that sometimes I have to stop and say in my head, God, I'm borderline here. Protect my words. Protect my thoughts. Protect what I'm about to say. It's just that simple. It's the acknowledgement that, hey, I'm going to mess up here unless you supersede into my life. Unless you take control. It's acknowledging those shortcomings. Now, we saw James chapter 1, verse 13 earlier that taught us that God does not do the tempting. But notice what the next verse says. It's in regards to our shortcomings. James 1:14, it says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Remember, I don't trust myself. That's the idea. So the big part of our prayer is, Lord, protect me from me. Protect me from myself. And so that prayer is a self-distrust type prayer. God, I am one of your children. Protect me from making some boneheaded mistake. Help me not to say something that I'm going to regret. Help me not to do something that I'm going to regret. So, we must realize the reality of the devil. We must realize the reality of our own shortcomings. And finally, we have to notice the reality of our deliverance. The reality of our deliverance. Now, Jesus told us, deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil one. So, is that something that's real? Is that something that's a fantasy? Is that something that is just imagery that we're looking at? How do we approach that deliverance? How do we look at that in our own lives? Well, there's three things that I want us to see. There's three resources that I think that we can take advantage of as believers. There's three resources that we can use. The first one is this. Submit to the Word of God. We have to submit to the Word of God. James 4:7 says, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So what does it mean to submit to God? Well, that means that we have to be under God's lordship. Well, Greg, what does that mean? That means that if we're going to submit to God and to his lordship, that means that I'm going to do what he says to do. So a submission to God is the idea that we're going to align or we're going to align what our will needs to be to what God's will is. And so it's submitting to the fact of what God's word says is true, and that should be applied to my life before anything else is applied to my life. It's revealing those principles that God gives us in this word and applying those principles to our life. So as we enter into that situation, as we enter into that trial, we begin to direct our response to that trial, to that test, to that temptation, according to what God's word says, not according to what the internet says, or not according to what even someone else says. We have to base our lives, if we're believers, on what God's word says. It's God's word that we're submitting to, allowing it to have influence into our lives. In other words, by submitting to the truth of God's word, my responses, my attitudes, my actions, my thoughts, my deeds are all in line with what God's word says. That's why when Paul gives us the idea of the armor of God, and he tells us to fight this temptation with which we are to engage this spiritual warfare against, that's why he tells us to put on the belt of truth. the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel peace, the shield of faith to extinguish the fiery darts of the enemy, the helmet of salvation, which is a renewed mind. But all of those things are defensive weapons. The only offensive weapon we have is the Word of God, the sword of truth. That is the offensive weapon we have. So how are we going to be delivered in the midst of those trials? By submitting to the Word of God. Using God's Word is not just a book that sits on the shelf somewhere that I pick up and I carry to church with me on a Sunday, but it's something that influences my life. It's something that gives me hope. It's something that gives me answers. It's something that I turn to, that I long for, because it helps me be more like Christ. The second way that we experience this deliverance, this temptation, the resource, is we have to see the way of escape. 1 Corinthians 13 is a great truth. It says, No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Great truth. A great thing for us to glean from. Now, I'm sure all of you have had a teacher or professor in school, in college, that is known for giving unpassable tests. Probably all been there and done that. So those kinds of professors are really messed up, in my opinion. I mean, they're looking for ways to fail you. Well, according to this verse, that is not God. God's not looking for ways to fail you. He's not leaving you in temptation situations where he doesn't give you an opportunity to pass. He gives you an opportunity to pass, but we have to acknowledge that way of passing. We have to understand, as the verse says that with the temptation, he provides a way of escape. With every trial, test, and temptation, God is there to deliver us, but we have to acknowledge that way of escaping. And then not only acknowledge it, but do it. He's giving you a way out. Don't just acknowledge it. Oh, God, there's the way to escape. Whoop, I'm going to go this way. No, we've got to take advantage of that. He always provides a way of escape. The third thing and the last thing is we have to surrender to the work of Christ. We have to surrender to the work of Christ. God's deliverance is total. It's complete. It's an ultimate deliverance. And God has told us that we must submit to his word and that we also have to look for that way of escape. But thirdly, the resource that he gives us is probably the best because he's already done the work of deliverance for us. Revelations 2, 10 and 11 says this, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death." So ultimately, what is it that conquers Satan in our lives? The blood of Christ and the word of our testimony. The testimony is what? Jesus saves through his blood. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." You see, we who are in Christ are no longer slaves to sin. We who are free, we have been rescued. We have been delivered by the works of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus' deliverance is not just something future. It's not a sweet by and by type thing. But it's a very real present deliverance from the power of sin in our lives. It's sort of like riding a bicycle. If you remember as a kid riding a bicycle, I remember Donna and I were talking this morning. I don't remember teaching Natalie how to ride a bicycle. I do remember teaching Cole how to ride a bicycle. And it's one of those deals where you get the bicycle ready and you take off the training wheels and you sort of walk behind them holding on to that seat and you let go of it once in a while and grab it again until they finally get their balance and things. And, you know, they get going with Cole. The funny thing about Cole was is he would do that for a little while and then he'd go, "Daddy, I want to put the training wheels back on." And then he'd go to the garage and try to find tools to sit down and put the training wheels back on. But the fact of the matter is that wasn't, he was going back. You know, he wasn't progressing. And so we did this for a little while, and sooner or later, Cole obviously learned how to ride a bicycle. Well, inevitably, the same thing happens to most every kid. They learn how to ride the bicycle, they balance, and they get going good. But what do they forget to do? Brake. They forget to stop. But they're stopped by an unmovable force, sometimes a fence, a car, or whatever it might be. Well, in that sense, in doing that, oftentimes, I didn't run over when Cole, I don't remember, I think he hit a fence, which luckily for us was in grass, so it wasn't too devastating. But, I mean, he was still, "Oh my gosh, what's going on?" Well, I didn't run over to Cole and say, "Listen, you're a loser. Why can't you ride your bicycle? Come on, man. I can't believe how uncoordinated you are. You must get this from your mother." Oops. No, of course not. I didn't go over and say that. Instead, I went over and tried to focus on the victories. I tried to look at the positive things. Look at the trial that he just encountered and looked at the good things. "Did you see how far you rode all by yourself? I can't believe it. You were absolutely amazing. Man, I guarantee you the next time you get on this bike, we're going to go twice as far." And we get all up and dust off their legs and stuff, and we go back and get back on the bicycle and go at it again. Well, if I'm going to do that to my own child, a human father, a fallen dad, don't you think our unconditional, loving Heavenly Father is going to do the exact same thing to us, but much, much more? He's not going to amplify our failures. He's not going to make those bigger than what they are. There, according to Romans, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So God's not looking to pinpoint those things, but he does have a desire to get rid of those things so that relationship with him can be what it needs to be. He's right there. He's running along the side of us. He's helping us balance. He's never leading us into temptation, a trial, or a test, which he has not already given permission for it to come into our life, and who has not already delivered us from that temptation. So the disciples said, "Jesus, teach us how to pray." And he says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." What have we learned about this prayer? My prayer is that we've learned that all we need is available for us to live a godly life if we just choose to accept that. He's given us everything. He's there with us. He walks beside us. But if you're like me, we don't like to let go. We want to be in control. But in order to be a believer, in order to be a child of the King of Kings, we have to let go and allow Him to rule and reign in our lives. Let's pray. I don't know where you are this morning in your relationship with Jesus Christ, but as I said at the beginning, there's nothing that you're dealing with today that God can't handle. There's nothing that's come into your life that's been a surprise to Him. There's not been any uh-oh moments in God's life. And there may be some of you sitting out there that go, you know, Greg, I've listened to the last 6 or 7 weeks, and I know it's about a relationship, but I don't have that relationship. It's easy. It's really simple. We make it too hard sometimes. But it simply says in Romans that if we call upon the name of the Lord, we will be saved. It doesn't give us a whole lot of prerequisites that you've got to be coming to church X amount of times before you can ask God, or you've got to be living a certain lifestyle. God takes you just as you are. But He's not going to leave you just as you are. And so this morning, if you're sitting there and you go, Greg, I just don't know that I have a relationship with God, I would love the opportunity to speak with you. I'm not going to shove the gospel down your throat. Matter of fact, nobody sitting in here that I think would shove the gospel down your throat. But I want to share with you what God's done in my life. I can't share with you what God's done in somebody else's life because it's not mine. But I can tell you what God's done in my life. And I would love to introduce you to my Savior, to my King, to my boss. In just a minute after I pray, we're going to have a time of invitation. If that describes you, I would love that opportunity to talk with you. Probably not going to be able to do all the conversation right here in the front, but we'll set up another time that I can come to your place or you can come here, and we'll just have a conversation. There may be others that say, you know, Greg, my relationship with Christ is not what it needs to be. I've got many failures in my life. I may even have unconfessed sin in my life. Well, my prayer for you today is that you would have conversation with God. I can't do anything about that. I can pray with you over that, but ultimately you have to confess that. You have to let that go. You have to have a desire that relationship continue to be there, but that the whole intimacy of that relationship is affected because of that. And so that's something you have to deal with. But if you would like somebody to pray with you over that, I'm here, John's here. There's probably people sitting beside you that would love to pray for you. Father, I just pray as we come to this time of the service, we call the invitation. Father, this altar is open. Father, your arms are spread wide open, wanting us to run directly into your arms. Father, you want to love us for who we are right now. But Father, your love for us is so much that you're not going to leave us there. But Father, you're going to grow us. You're going to have communion with us. You're going to love us. Father, you're going to help us to face those trials with promise. So Father, I pray that you would work in the hearts of the people in this room. Father, that we would be willing to let go, to release our grip on what we call our life, and Father, give our life to you so that you can use our life. After all, you are the Creator. Father, you are the one that made us, so you know us better than we know ourselves. Father, this is your time. These are your people. These are your children. This is your creation. Father, you move in our hearts. And I ask this all in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen. Will you stand and respond to the Word of God?